When has that ever happened? Well, at long last, the waiting has finally been worth it. 25 years after God first calls Abraham to become a great nation, finally, Abraham and Sarah receive the son that's been promised to them. It's hard to imagine how Abraham and Sarah must feel about this child that's just been born for them, that they've waited for so long, a child they didn't think they could even possibly have. But by his grace, God showed that he's not limited by human frailty, and he allows them to have this son when Abraham is 100 years old. Finally, God's promises are coming true. Yes. But now we come to chapter 22, and things take a rather unexpected turn. This is maybe one of the most difficult and one of the best told stories in the Old Testament. Would you open up to chapter 22? We're going to follow it one step at a time. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. You know, when you're a kid in school and you're told that you have a test coming up, that's usually not an altogether pleasant expectation. When you have to have medical tests, there's some anxiety wrapped up in that. And if you are being tested for the Navy SEALs, John can double-check me on this one, but I'm going to say, even if you pass the test, it's going to be the ordeal of a lifetime. So even before we find out what kind of test God is putting Abraham through, as soon as the chapter begins, sometime later, God tested Abraham. We know this is going to be a rough chapter. The pressure's on. We know it's going to be hard, that it's going to stretch Abraham to his limits. And we know that we want him to pull through. Whatever this test is, we want him to pass. We want him to be found faithful. What is the test? Then God said, "Take your son." What son? Oh, that son, right, the one that God promised 25 years ago that he finally has given this son, and now they have gone through the pain of having to send off Ishmael and his mother, and now they have their son that they've waited for so long. Your only son, Isaac, only son. Okay, until chapter 21, Ishmael was Abraham's only son. But Ishmael was not the son that God had promised. He's not the son of Abraham's wife. He was Abraham's attempt to force God's promises to come true through human means by sleeping with the servant. And for a long time, that is where Abraham had put his hope. And then one day God tells Abraham Ishmael is not going to inherit the covenant that God has made with Abraham. Instead, Abraham's barren wife is going to have a child, a son that would be the heir. And they laughed. But sure enough, they had that son, and they named him He Laughs. And so when this tension arises between Ishmael and Isaac, and Sarah doesn't altogether like the way that the servant's son is treating her son, Ishmael is sent away. And God protects Ishmael and his mother, makes them into a great nation, but Ishmael is no longer counted as Abraham's son. No longer does Abraham get to fall back on his own strength. He has to cut ties with that. He'll have to trust in God's promises alone from here on out. He has only one son, Isaac, and all of God's promises rest on this one son to make him a great nation, to inherit the land, bless all nations through him. All of this rests on Isaac, this one son whom you love. Yeah, let's not pretend Abraham's this cold-hearted figure that maybe because he's in a Bible story that he's so spiritual that he doesn't even feel anything. He just do whatever God says and not interested in anything else. He's a flesh and blood man who has waited his whole life. He's 100 years old before he finally has this child. And Abraham loved Isaac as much as a father can love his children. That son. So take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. slaughter your son? Burn your son? How does Abraham even begin to understand this? Didn't we just get done talking about how important Isaac was? How much Abraham loved him? How all the promises of God to Abraham rested on this son? God spends nearly half the verse reiterating how important Isaac is, your only son whom you love. He's not trying to make light of this, it's completely the opposite. He emphasizes what a huge task he is giving Abraham. But how is this possible? I mean, the very idea of slaughtering a child is horrific enough, but how can God want to kill the one on whom all the promises have been made? And the way that God says, go to this region and I will show you, sounds very familiar to Abraham. He's heard this before. This is what God said the last time God asked him to do something completely life-changing and requiring absolute trust. When God told him, leave your father's household and go to the land I will show you, Abraham probably thought, this is the hardest thing God has ever asked me to do. If I can just have the strength, have the faith to do this thing, the worst will be behind me. Wouldn't it be nice if just one step of faith would excuse us from anything difficult for the rest of our lives? I probably shouldn't say never, but rarely is that the way it works out. One step of faith leads to what? The next step of faith. A harder step of faith that you didn't have the faith for the first time because your faith hadn't grown. You know, we ask ourselves sometimes kind of the mental exercise, you know, if a terrorist were bearing down on me with an assault rifle and said, you know, deny Christ or die, you think to yourself, would I have the boldness to die? And, you know, I suppose it's a worthwhile mental exercise, and I hope that we would have the boldness to die for our faith. But before you get to the point of laying down your life, maybe the first step of faith is just laying down 15 minutes every morning to spend with God. Maybe before you're asked to leave everything behind and go serve somewhere for the work of the gospel, maybe the first step of faith is just laying down a tenth of your income for the work of the gospel. We could hardly understand what God is asking Abraham to do. Abraham may not have had the faith to do it if not for all the steps of faith that he's already taken along the way to get here. So this is the test. God says, Abraham, do you love me more than you love my promises? Do you understand that this covenant I'm making with you to make you a great nation and all this is ultimately about your relationship with me? And of course, we want Abraham to pass this test, but at what cost? Do we really want him to slaughter Isaac? The horror of the task is set against the desire to obey and be found faithful. We don't get to hear his inner turmoil. We get to put ourselves in our shoes and imagine what he's thinking. He wastes no time the next morning in obeying, and yet the process just seems to drag forever. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And he cut enough wood for the burnt offering. He set out for the place God had told him about. Now, we really don't need all these details about saddling donkeys and cutting wood. And yet they're given to us so that we can see him going through each task. What is he thinking about as he cuts the firewood for this sacrifice? Every task is difficult as it brings him to what he has to do. And it's a long walk. God doesn't say, take Isaac out back and sacrifice him. It takes him 3 days just to walk there. 3 days of getting closer to the day that you have to sacrifice your son. In chapter 20, Abraham leaves Hebron, where he was staying when God promised him Isaac. And then he goes and lives among the Philistines for a while, where, once again, Abraham plays the my wife is my sister card to try to avoid jealousy. He kind of wished that he'd grown out of this by now, and yet there he goes back in some of his own old patterns, but in spite of his deception and another near miss, he's allowed to stay there at a place called Beersheba. And so when Abraham is told to go to the region of Moriah, he is now 50 miles away. For 50 miles, each step takes him closer to the place he's sacrificed. 50 miles, wishing each step wouldn't come. In verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. The place. That awful place where the sacrifice has to take place. And from here, Abraham and Isaac go it alone. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there." Nobody else gets to come along. Nobody else even gets to hear about it. No one else will see. Just he and Isaac and God. And then Abraham says the most intriguing thing. He says, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Not "I will come back to you," "we will come back to you." Is this a ruse? Is he just fooling them? Can he just not bring himself to tell the servants what he has to do, and so he just lies to buy himself some time? Or does Abraham really believe they'll both be coming back? He hasn't yet given up hope. Because on the one hand is this terrible task that God has asked him to do, but on the other hand is the promise that God made to Abraham that his family line will be established through Isaac. We can hardly imagine that Abraham really understood what God is thinking. But in spite of this awful situation, there remains this one life preserve for him to cling to, that God will not break his promises. And no matter what happens, no matter what it looks like, God's promise is true. And so verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the knife, the fire and the knife, as the two of them went on together. So here's Isaac, carrying on his back the very wood on which he's to be sacrificed, and he doesn't even know it. How can Abraham bear to let his son carry this burden? But Abraham has his own burden, the knife meant to cut his own son's throat, the fire meant to consume him. And the two of them walk on alone together, apparently in silence, carrying these instruments of sacrifice. Until Isaac expresses a question that's been bothering him. And the first word out of his mouth must make every step harder to take. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "My father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replies. And the affection in these few words just stands in stark contrast to the task at hand. And then Isaac asks the most difficult question he could ask. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" "Dad." And we can only imagine the possible answers running through Isaac's head at this point. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Abraham's answer may not have settled the question in Isaac's mind. It may not even be entirely clear in Abraham's mind. But it reflects the desperate hope and trust that Abraham clings to. God will provide. How many years did Abraham try to make God's promises come true through his own strength? When God promised something that seemed impossible, that you will have this son, Abraham tried to make it happen a different way. He tried to get around the impossibility. He used human means to make it work. For 14 years, Ishmael was the symbol of pursuing God's promises in his own strength. He was forced to let go of that, painfully, when he sent Ishmael away. And now for several years, he's seen what God can do. His own son, Isaac, has been the proof that God is not limited by our means, that he can even bring life out of death. And so even when God's promises seem impossible in light of this task Abraham has to do, Abraham has finally learned to leave God's plans in his hands, to trust God to do what is seemingly impossible. God will provide. And so the father and the son continue walking together in silence, each with his own thoughts. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And again, time seems to drag as Abraham builds the altar for his son, arranges the wood on top of it, and finally, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And considering what a terrible event has just taken place, there's very little ceremony about it. He ties up his son and lays him on the altar. But wait, how is this even possible? How much wood do you think is necessary for burning an entire offering to ashes? More than a bundle of sticks. This is a considerable amount of firewood. If Isaac can carry this up a mountain on his back, this is not a little elementary school kid. This is a strong youth. How did this more than 100-year-old man manage to get the jump on his strong young teenage boy? At the very least, it must have been a fierce fight with injuries on both sides. Unless Isaac didn't fight with his father. There's no talk of injuries. There's no talk of a struggle. Isaac could not have possibly understood why his father was tying him up, why he was being placed on an altar, why his father was apparently preparing to burn him. I cannot bear to imagine what my children would have been thinking if I had done this. And yet it seems that Isaac submitted to his father as he's being prepared to die. And now seconds stretch on. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. How is this happening? And yet Abraham has not turned back. He has brought his son here. He's bound him. And now he holds the knife in readiness to do as God has said and sacrifice his only son. But then the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. In urgency and firmness, God calls out to him, and everything freezes. What's going to happen now? Is it a painful task just being drawn out even further? Or has Isaac been spared? "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Oh, and the relief just floods him. And then verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Just as Abraham told Isaac, even though he hardly knew how, the Lord provided. His son would not have to die because God provided another sacrifice in his place. And throughout Israel's history, God tells them, "Your firstborn belong to me. Your firstborn animals will be sacrificed to me. Your firstborn children are offered to me." But always, always the firstborn children are redeemed. Something else is sacrificed in their place. And throughout this excruciating process, we keep thinking, it cannot be. This cannot happen. God would not ask someone to sacrifice their only son. It's too terrible. It's too much to bear. And yet that is exactly what God did for us. God knew exactly what he was asking when he said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him." Isaac was not the only one who had to carry the wood on his back on which he would be sacrificed. He was not the only one who surrendered to his father's will to be killed without a struggle. But when the time came, Abraham's son would be spared. God's son would not. Do we think God didn't feel what Abraham felt? That God is somehow numb or doesn't love his son as much as Abraham? God too led his son to be sacrificed. But there's no angel at Jesus' crucifixion to say, stop, stop, you don't have to go through with this. He did go through with it to death. Abraham was exactly right. The Lord would provide the lamb for the sacrifice. The only reason Abraham's son was spared was because God had provided another sacrifice. A ram caught in a thicket? No. That's just a symbol. The ram was a promise of what was to come. Isaac was spared from death. You and I are spared from death only because God has provided a substitute to be sacrificed in our place. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Strange thing about that mountain. When God told Solomon to build a temple in Jerusalem where sacrifices were to be offered, the temple mount was called Mount Moriah. The very mountain on which Abraham had been brought to the point of sacrificing his son was the place that not only God provided a substitute to be sacrificed in Isaac's place, but the place that God would choose for his altar, where for centuries, thousands of sacrifices were offered up to atone for the sins of God's people so that they would not die in their sins. They laid their guilt on the animal that was being killed so that they wouldn't have to die for their guilt. In the end, though, there is only one sacrifice that would truly take away their sin. Only one sacrifice that could bear my guilt, your guilt, and the guilt of all people through all generations. And he wasn't sacrificed on Mount Moriah. He wasn't sacrificed at the temple, but outside the city, on a hill called Golgotha, Calvary. God himself did for us what he would not make Abraham do. He gave his own son to die so that we could be with him. And after this, things move pretty quickly. For Abraham, the test is over. Abraham is passed with flying colors. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants. They set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. 2,000 years before God gave his son for us, Abraham showed that he was willing to do the same for God. The consequences of this are incredible. Abraham was certainly not perfect. We've seen this a number of times. Yet his faith in God, his love for God, was about as close as a human being can get to God's love for us. He himself was willing to give his son for God. And this is the man through whom God will bless the whole world. Now we're faced with something of a paradox in this last passage. God says that he will bless Abraham because Abraham obeyed him. And yet, would Abraham have had the faith, the strength to obey, if he didn't already trust God's promises to bless him? If he hadn't already been given that promise that God would provide? Is this story ultimately about God's promises or about Abraham's obedience? Which came first? Did God bless Abraham because he obeyed, or did Abraham obey because God blessed him? Was it in God's hands, or was it ultimately in Abraham's hands? Well, as often happens, God accomplishes his sovereign, unfailing plan through human agents. God was never in any doubt about whether he would use Abraham to be the father of his covenant people. God's plan was certain. He would bring it about in his own strength. And yet, Abraham's participation was real. Let's not downplay how important Abraham's obedience was or how difficult it was. This was a an immense challenge. He was called to sacrifice everything and trust God. And when Jesus calls us, he calls us to give up everything. Nothing remains our own. Everything is handed over to God. And we forget that sometimes because, well, few of us are called to leave everything behind and go serve as missionaries somewhere. Few of us give away everything we have to the poor and live an ascetic lifestyle. But just as truly as any missionary, just as truly as Abraham, Christ calls us to lay down our very lives for him. And so we shouldn't be surprised if he actually asks us to give something up occasionally. A hobby, or a comfort, or some possession, or a number of possessions. A friendship, or a dating relationship. God may also ask us, which do you love more? You love me or my gifts more? Maybe there's something that God has been kind of nudging you about, has been challenging you to give up for him, some way of showing your love for him or your faith in him. Maybe it's a friendship or a relationship that has not been good for your relationship with God. Maybe it's been some way that you use your money, some activity you're engaged in. And maybe it seems too challenging. Like, God couldn't ask me to give that up. It's just too hard. But when we stop and we consider what God gave up for us, how far his love carried him, I think we can probably trust him with whatever he asks of us. The importance of obedience is not an illusion. Abraham's obedience was important. And it's not that our perfect obedience saves us. We cannot be perfect. That's true for all of us. Some of us are painfully aware of that. Because of what God gave for us, because he gave his son for the forgiveness of our sins, our failures can never keep us from God. It's not that our obedience saves us. And yet God does require our faith. He expects us to trust him. And without that trust, we cannot receive his promises. So even though Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, even though it says in love he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, and yet we participate in God's plan for our salvation by making the choice to trust in Christ. That is not an illusionary choice. Our obedience also matters. Our obedience makes a difference in how much we come to know God, how deeply we understand and relish his love for us. And God was not unaware of whether Abraham would give up his son. And yet Abraham's real actions, that he did offer up his son, his response to God was genuinely meaningful for his relationship with God. And so is ours. As I studied the text this week, I wasn't sure whether to emphasize God's sacrifice for us or our sacrifice for God. Do we focus on the promise freely given to us in Christ, or do we emphasize the cost of following Christ? And if we have to choose between one or the other, we don't understand God's promise to Abraham. We don't understand the gospel. It has to begin with God. We can trust God to fulfill his promises because of what he did. If we are in Christ, if we have put our hope not in ourselves but in his redeeming work to save us, his sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, then we have the promise of eternal life, and no test will ever take that away from us. And yet we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. We obey, we trust, we surrender everything to God because we know that he has paid the greater cost. He's given the life of his own son. He has done everything that was required so that we could receive his promises. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes the challenge you set before us seems almost more than we can bear. Sometimes we think we're not strong enough. We are not good enough. And yet, Lord, we have your promises to bank on. That no matter what we have to give up, we can trust you because you've already given more than that for us. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to look at your love for us and see how trustworthy you are. See how much you would give for our good. And seeing that, would we help us to trust you? Help us to obey whatever you ask of us, knowing that our obedience matters. It's significant. And we can offer it up because you love us that much. In Jesus' name, through whom we have this relationship with you. Amen.